All right, guys. So I'm a little trepidatious about this morning's message because I got a lot of ground to cover, and I think it's important stuff that I hope that we can absorb here this morning. And so I just want to pray for me and for us as we dive in this morning. God, thank you so much for your word, God. And thank you for the ways that your word penetrates through culture and through time and through the challenges and circumstances of our lives. God, I pray that you would open us up today and that you would be with me, Lord. Allow what needs to be absorbed by our lives to be absorbed and to find fertile soil today. In Jesus' name, amen. And, all right, so we're going to dive in at a peculiar place in Scripture this morning in Revelation chapter 10. And in that chapter, the Apostle John has this encounter with another angel, okay? He's had several angels, and at this point he says, I saw another angel. And this angel is holding a scroll. And this mysterious scene unfolds where John is standing there with this angel who's holding the scroll. Then add to that scene a voice from heaven who tells John to take the scroll. All right, sounds strange yet? All right, it gets stranger. All right, so look at what John writes in verse 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 12. It says, so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll, as that voice from heaven told him to do. And he, the angel, said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. So this is kind of strange, right? And maybe a little hard to make sense of. Eat this scroll. It tastes sweet in the mouth, but sour in the stomach. You know, every Sunday we come together here and we gather and we open up this ancient book called the Bible, which is actually not a book. It's actually like a library. It's a collection of books. But we get to do this today. They couldn't do this years ago. They would have like scrolls like on a shelf, all right? And not many people would have those scrolls because there weren't a lot of copies of them. But we have this book called the Bible, and we open it up every week to learn from it and glean from it. What does it mean for us to live in accordance with this word? And for the past few weeks, the beginning of 2025, we're pausing to consider, why do we do this? Why the Bible? Hey, most of us probably might say we love the Bible, at least to a certain extent. There's beautiful things to learn about. We can get captivated by a God who loves us and how he can love and forgive us and the way that he loves and forgives us. We love the Bible in that way. Like that scroll that John took from the angel and ate it. When we look at the Bible like that and we kind of glean and we get these things from the Bible, it's sweet, it's delicious, it warms our heart, it gives us wisdom and comforting words. We also struggle with the Bible. Like that same scroll that was sweet on his lips, but it turned sour in John's stomach. We struggle with a book that shakes our ideas about what the creator of the universe should or shouldn't be. We struggle with a book that tries to direct the way that we live in ways that sometimes push back against what maybe we feel is right. It can feel sour in our stomach when anything other than ourselves tries to take authority over our lives. And the Bible tries to do that. It sweetly fills us with joy and wisdom and shapes us into the people God wants us to be. And if we let it, it can turn our stomachs a bit when it challenges us to lay down the things we want or the things that we think are right. And the sad part is very rarely do we let it do that. We like the taste, but we don't fully digest the Bible. We pick what we like and we spit out what we don't like. And today we're going to talk about something that we don't often like to talk about, and that's authority, particularly as it relates to the Bible. In a world that tells us that individual autonomy is the beginning and the end of authority in your life, it can be very hard to approach the Bible as if it has any authority at all. We don't want to treat it like that. We want to treat it like a book of sayings, some that we take and some that we leave. And some that make sense to our 21st century world, right? And some that we dismiss as antiquated relics of the past. So there's a couple of things that we need to do today. One is a little bit academic, okay? Like, why do we struggle? Like, what's going on in our world and in our lives that causes us to struggle with the Bible? And the other, hopefully, is a bit practical. I want you to be able to leave today with some practical ways to engage with and understand what's going on in this ancient book. So let's start with the more academic. Why do we take issue with the biblical authority? Like, give me, like, 10 to 15 minutes, okay? Hang in there. If you're a note taker, take notes. If not, just kind of bear with me. I know that you can do that, and I'm doing it because I respect your intelligence so much. So I'm going to start with a guy named Sigmund Freud. At the risk of grossly oversimplifying Freud's contribution to the modern Western worldviews, he gave us a lot. A lot of who we are today is because of Freud and those who came after him. And how we think about things like authority and individualism. I'll say that Freud was a catalyst for the modern world in the deconstruction of authority. Now, Freud, along with others, he pointed to the reality that internal urges, often but not always sexual urges, that were often found to be at odds with cultural norms of the day or well-established demands of society, be they civil or religious. He would look at those things, those urges, and say, why are we trapping those urges? So Freud was among the first to say what's pretty commonplace today, that the oppression of external authorities, like religious authorities or maybe civil authorities, the oppression of external authorities leads to undue repression, that's what we do to ourselves, of individuals against their own internal longings, right? Now, this, of course, is not new to Freud, right? Even the New Testament had addressed this in what the Apostle Paul identified as a struggle between flesh and the spirit. But Freud's deconstruction helped shape the postmodern world that we live in today. This has helped lead to a world that holds to a very different set of rules than it did even just several generations ago. Sociologist Dale Keane describes these unspoken commandments of our world today, or these the taboos of our world today, in this way. These three are the law of criticism, or judgment, the law of judgment, okay? That is, you can't criticize someone, you can't judge someone else's life choices or behaviors, right? The other is the law of harm. You cannot behave in a way that coerces or harms another person. The third is the law of consent. Relationally speaking, basically anything goes as long as there's consent between two parties or more. These are the unspoken cultural rules of our time. But who you it's like who you feel you are, what do you feel is right, believe what you feel is true, you do you, live your truth, right? These are the mantras of our day. You hear me say this a lot. And when we hear these particular unwritten commands of our culture, they actually probably make a lot of sense to us. Like we hear that and we're like, yep, I agree with that, yep, yep. And for the most part, they probably sound good to us. They're maybe like those are the best rules that we could have. Of course, these unspoken, unwritten rules tend to break down upon inspection. For example, it sounds great to say, do no harm. Most of us would say, yep, that makes a lot of sense to me. Don't do harm to other people. I don't want harm done to myself. The problem is that we run into what should be a foreseeable problem that we don't often, in fact, we rarely agree on what harm is. It also sounds right to say, don't criticize or judge someone else's life choices until you watch a loved one's life choices destroying them. The law of consent makes sense to us as long as two or more people agree that whatever they're doing to each other, hey, anything goes. The only problem is that we are far more intimately connected in the human family, the wider human family, than we probably would like to believe. So the choices that we make, even among just a few of us, even just two people, actually have implications beyond ourselves. So these seemingly reasonable laws of the world that we live in crack under just a little bit of pressure. But that doesn't stop us from believing them deep in our soul, even if we probably couldn't even name them. They just seem right to us. They are in our subconsciouses, and there in our subconscious, they give us great hesitation in trusting other authorities, like the authority of Scripture. Or it may force us into some of those unhelpful practices that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, where instead of treating Scripture as a beautiful family story that forms our story, we end up wrongly treating Scripture like Google, right? Where we go and we look up what we need, we look up the things we feel like, this is what I need for my life, and I'm just going to avoid the other stuff that I feel like, oh, that doesn't, no. Particularly as it relates to the authority of Scripture. We will take what we want, but not what we don't want. We've been trained to distrust authority from anything or anyone else but ourselves. And so that's the challenge that we're up against in our world today. The distrust of authority is in the air that we breathe. So the idea of biblical authority, the idea of living by the teachings of an ancient library written by people who are all dead, rather than by your own inner desires and the intuition in your own sense of right or wrong, that doesn't just seem strange to us. To many of us, that sounds dangerous. Now, it strikes me as a bit ironic that this current world of hyper-individualism, the one that's causing this distrust in authority that we live within today, it almost sounds like a new rebellious movement, like I'm going to follow my own way, and I'm going to reject this other stuff. Just that's what a typical cultural rebel sounds like, right? But it's quite literally the exact same scene played out in the third chapter of Genesis. Like Genesis chapter 3 is like a pivotal chapter in the Bible because it gives us the pattern of human brokenness. I'll probably be back in Genesis chapter 3 a few times this year. So much of Scripture is the same Genesis 3 story on repeat over and over and over again. And it's literally the story of distrust in authority, namely God's authority. And it says there in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? So, okay, there it is. That's the seed of distrust is planted. And there's a God, he made everything. He gave you a command, but can he really be trusted? Then verses 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the tree of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And she adds, you must not touch it or you will die. Okay, so there's Eve reciting back to the serpent what God said, but she's playing a bit fast and loose with her own interpretation of what God said, which we do as well, right? And she says, to which the serpent says, you certainly won't die. The serpent said, he lies, okay? Read through Genesis chapter 5. Like, people die over and over again. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there it is. We've got the lie, you will not die. Of course, the man and the woman believe the lie. They distrust the authority of the words that their creator had given them. And of course, the rest is history. Friends, this is our story encapsulated in just a few verses of Genesis chapter 3. St. Ignatius of Loyola gives us this simple description of sin. He writes, "Sin is the inability to trust that what God wants for us is our deepest happiness." So Adam and Eve did not trust the words of God, and it led to sin and ultimately death. And we give them a lot of grief, Adam and Eve, for being the ones to just like ruin it for the rest of us. But Adam and Eve did what the rest of us do over and over and over again, nearly every day of our lives. Instead of trusting in our loving Creator and what He wanted for life and beauty and flourishing in our lives and in humanity and in the world, we trust ourselves over and over and over again. Genesis 3 sets this pattern of humanity that is told and retold all throughout the Old Testament. And it's a pattern that is not broken until who? Jesus. It's like the Sunday school answer. Like somebody, was that, you know, you're like ready to go with the Sunday school answer. Jesus. The pattern continues over and over again until Jesus shows up on the scene. And that's where we pick up our text for this morning in Matthew chapter 4. We highlighted this passage last week as one of the many instances where Jesus shows how much He valued Scripture. Remember, we don't trust Scripture because Scripture tells us to trust Scripture. We trust Scripture because Jesus trusted Scripture. And we see that here in Matthew chapter 4. Now, and here's why this is so significant, this particular passage. After an entire Old Testament filled with human failures, Matthew chapter 4 represents the moment when all of that human failure that started in Genesis chapter 3 starts to turn around. Look at verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." So in one passage, just like one verse, just a couple verses here, Jesus represents both Adam and Eve and their particular failed showdown with the devil, and Jesus represents Israel. You know, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And here, Jesus, representing Israel, is wandering in the wilderness for 40 days, just like Israel. And the basic gist of the passage is this, that where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus will not fail. That where Israel failed, Jesus will not fail. He is the true Adam and Eve. He is the true Israel. Where all of humanity has failed, this human Jesus will not fail. And we get this fascinating back and forth between the devil and Jesus. The devil tempts Jesus and Jesus resists. The devil tempts Jesus again and Jesus resists. The devil tempts Jesus a third time and Jesus resists. And each time, Jesus leverages word from Deuteronomy to counter the advances of the devil. Now, it would be too simplistic to walk away from this passage and simply conclude this was a debate between Jesus and the devil, and Jesus won because He knew the Bible better than the devil. There's more to, like, I could walk away and say, you gotta know your Bible really well, so that way when the devil comes, you can, okay, yes, that's true, but there's more happening here. There's more to this than just like a heavyweight battle between Jesus and the devil. What we see here is an exercise in whether or not to trust Scripture as an act of trusting God. Now, Jesus doesn't just say no to temptation. It's actually more than just Jesus trusting in the words of Scripture. Jesus trusts in Scripture here as a way of trusting God the Father. And this way that Jesus trusts Scripture has come to be known as what we call biblical authority. So like Jesus, our trust in Scripture is a way of placing our trust in a God who wants to form us and transform us into the way that we were designed to be. And guess what? He created us, so he knows how we were designed to be. The truest reality, God gets that. And he's trying to lead us into the truest reality of who we are. The Bible can't be authoritative without a God who has authority and who speaks those words into being. So as we trust the words of Scripture, we're trusting God. And as we listen to the words, we are listening to God. As we obey the words, we are giving our allegiance to God. We're loving God and worshiping God through our trust in the words of Scripture. Now, conversely, in not listening to, in not submitting ourselves to the words of Scripture, we are living in active disobedience and rebellion to God. And we live in conflict, not simply with God, we live in conflict with reality. We live out of alignment with a way that God has ordered this world, the way that God has ordered sexuality, the way that God has ordered what we do with money and resources in this world, the way that he has ordered human relationships. Now, I promised that I would get a bit practical before we end this morning. So I want to answer what is a very practical question that a lot of us have. From even before the start of this series, one of the things that we've continued to say about Scripture is that it's a story, not a reference book. So if Christians are called to live under the authority of the Bible, the natural question that you might have is, how do you live under the authority of a story? Like, we get, I want to live under the authority of rules and commandments. Like, that seems to make more sense to us. And then we kind of pick and choose the ones that make sense for our life, right? But Scripture is more than just a book of rules. Scripture is a story. And what does it mean to live under the authority of a story? Particularly when, as you read through the story, you find commands that don't make sense for your life, or commands that contradict other commands. So let's start with that one. Commands that contradict other commands. Don't forget that the Bible, again, I'll say it again and again and again, the Bible is a story. That means that some things will change as the story progresses. There are rules that are right for some people in one time and not for other people in another time. Now, I want to be very cautious about saying that, because some of you might hear that, and many people have heard something like that, and they're like, oh, we can just toss out all the stuff we don't like and then move on because it's a different time, different place, and then move forward. It's not quite simple, but we at least have to keep that in mind as we're coming to the text. Different commands were given at different times for different people. Pastor John Mark Comer uses this great illustration of Star Wars. I'm a big Star Wars fan, and I know many of us are. If you don't get the Star Wars thing, you at least know that it's this big, you know, canon of stories that covers books and movies and TV shows and all these things that are deeply interconnected. And it's a larger, it's this big canon, not maybe dissimilar from the canon of stories that are connected in what we have in the Bible. Of course, all these stories, characters, and circumstances change throughout the course of the story. In the 1980 movie Empire Strikes Back, many call it the greatest of all the Star Wars movies, Yoda, who's this wise old Jedi, right? This wise sage, basically, he tells Luke Skywalker, who's kind of like the hero of the story, he says, don't face Vader, who's that guy in the black mask and is super scary. He says, don't face Vader, right? Now, flash forward 3 years later, 1983, a movie called Return of the Jedi comes out, and Yoda says, you must face Vader. Both of those are imperative commands that are given to the same person, but at a different time. So which is it? Well, obviously, and you don't have to be like, you know, Einstein to understand that there are different circumstances at different points in the story that call for different commands. And the Bible is full of this kind of thing. There are food laws that made sense, that were important for a particular time and place. Circumcision made sense for a particular time and place. Laws against multiracial marriage that made sense for a particular time and place and that don't make sense at other times. Laws that we don't obey, not because they weren't good at a particular time, but because they were for a different part in the story. Now, part of our task as we come to the story is to figure out, where do we fit in? Like, as you pick up your Bible, where do I fit into the story? And I think it's helpful to know from the start that we fit into the same part of the story that is the New Testament church, right? So when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament of the Bible, you get to a book called Acts. And from that point on, you're in this time of the church, right? Now, that doesn't mean, like, if this is the part of the story that we fit into, that doesn't mean we do away with the whole Old Testament. There would be no New Testament if it weren't for the Old Testament. But we say that because there's a starting point. Like, if we're to understand, like, how do I fit into this story? It's important for us to understand what commandments to follow. And we follow all the commandments of the New Testament. We obey all the commands that relate to the New Testament church. Now, this can require delicate interpretation because there are commands that were occasional in nature. Occasional means they were for a specific person or a specific church at a specific time. That means they were directed for specific moments that maybe don't make sense to you. For example, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he tells him to be on guard against Alexander the metalworker. Like, that doesn't mean that as you're reading, you're like, oh gosh, I need to be on guard against metalworkers named Alex. Like, okay, and I'm not trying to belittle any of our intelligence. We get that. We intuitively get that. Now, sometimes there are more challenging instances of occasional commands. And so it's important that we're aware of the fact that there are several of these instances that are unique to specific circumstances for specific people at a specific place. Sometimes there are instances of commands that require cultural translation. A common example of comes from 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul commands the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. Like, do we need more of that in the church today? Like, how many people got kissed when they came in to the church today? My dad's side of the family is Irish, and they all greet one another. I don't know if it's a holy kiss, but they kiss. I understood this growing up. I'm not sure that I liked it. But poor Kathleen, the first time that she had a Thanksgiving dinner at our house, and she started getting kisses from all these uncles that she didn't know. So here come the kisses, and that was something that I grew up with. I kind of got it, but I was even a little bit removed from that. But it's challenging, right? Because there are cultural differences that we need to understand. Of course, if we fail to greet one another with a holy kiss, it's not a failure to obey Paul's command in Scripture, right? Some commands require cultural interpretation. So what's the heart behind the command? And behind all of this is the golden rule of biblical interpretation, and that is the rule of communicative intent. That's a word we don't use much, right? Communicative intent. All right, this is probably the number one thing that comes up when Mike and I are getting questions about the Bible. Like, how do I figure out this particular thing? And the number one thing that we point to over and over and over again is that the primary way to get meaning from the text is to ask the question, we should always be asking this question, what did the original author intend to communicate to the original audience? Sometimes you'll hear me say, I've said it many times before, it cannot mean to us what it did not mean to them. Right? That has to be our starting point. To which some of you may ask, okay, Pastor, then why is there so much disagreement around interpretation? And sure, there's a lot. To which I just want to highlight three quick responses. When it comes to essentials in the biblical story, The Bible is actually very clear across time and space, and there's relatively little amount of disagreement in the church. Even though what often gets focused on as we look at history and we look at the church around the world are the things that we differ on, there's actually a tremendous amount of agreement. And there are so many denominations, which that's a whole other cultural thing that's very kind of uniquely Western and part of the whole individual way that we look at church and our lives. So that's a whole other thing. There's lots of denomination. And there's certainly even some animosity sometimes between denominations, which is sad, and that grieves the Holy Spirit. But the disagreements actually bury the lead. And the lead is this, that there is remarkable agreement in the Christian church across time and space. On the most fundamental doctrines of the faith, most churches around the globe and across generations believe the same thing about who God is, about God's nature, about the church, about what sin is, all of these very basic things. About the second coming, the list goes on and on. The Bible holds its own across cultures, in different places, at different times, and different people groups, all of which reminds us that the power of Scripture is not to inform us with information, but to transform us. And it has been doing that transformative work across time and around the globe. And the second thing that we might respond to when we're asked, the question, well, why is there so much disagreement about interpretation? Is that even when the Bible is clear in its meaning, it does not automatically mean that we're going to be clear in our interpretation of the Bible. And why is that? It's because each one of us brings to the text our own baggage, our own biases, and cultural baggage that shapes the way that we interpret the text. Even when we make every effort to detach ourselves from all the stuff that we carry with to the text, we still bring to the text all of our biases and cultural memory. And this is where we need to trust in the transformative power of Scripture. As we said last week, the Bible is alive. And so as we read Scripture with our cultural biases that are already built into our brain, we need to allow the Bible to read us back, shaping us, forming us to be who maybe we don't want to be, but who God has made us to be. And lastly, what often leads to disagreement around interpretations is that a lot of times we don't like what we find when we get to the Bible. Like, some of the biggest areas of disagreement with biblical interpretation are typically not where it's unclear, but where it's clear. And we just don't like what the Bible has to say. If perhaps maybe you lean more left, maybe in your politics, but maybe even in your interpretation of Scripture, you might hate what the New Testament has to say about human sexuality or God's judgment, but it's actually not unclear, it's pretty clear. If you lean more to the right, you might hate that the New Testament has to say all these hard things about military violence or social justice or welcoming the immigrant. But it's actually not unclear, it's very clear. Which is why we need to enter a dialogue, not only with Scripture, but with tradition, right? We don't just have volumes of Scripture to consult. We have 2,000 years of tradition that has tested and sharpened our interpretation of Scripture again and again and again. This is that sour part of eating the scroll. Remember back to John, receiving the scroll from the angel, and the angel says, "Eat it." He eats it, and it's sweet, and then it's sour in his stomach. Sometimes it's sour when we come to Scripture. There's going to be times when we get to something in the Bible that we don't like. We feel like it's poking us, prodding us, challenging us in ways that don't map onto what our culture has told us is true. But the Bible wants to form you. And too often, what we want to do is form the Bible. Like, we can actually easily turn our study of the Bible into an attempt to make the Bible say what we want it to say. We just saw that being done by someone in our text this morning. The devil, right? It says, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. Listen to this. For it is written, the devil says, he will command his angels concerning you and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So just to be clear, that is Satan quoting the Bible, okay? We do the same thing. Like, we take words from Scripture, and in the name of good interpretation, we try to make Scripture do what we want it to do and say what we want it to say. You can manipulate the Bible to do just about whatever you want it to do. Slave owners did this to justify slavery, okay? That doesn't make the Bible a broken document. It makes us humans broken people who want to manipulate something beautiful. Thomas Jefferson famously did this with his Bible. He cut out all the miracles and stuff that he didn't like to kind of fit his Enlightenment deist view of the world, which in a very crude but practical way was a fast way for him to justify holding slaves and sleeping around with other women. So our job is not to form the Bible to our liking. Our role is to allow the Bible to form us. Mike, you guys can come on up. We're only a few weeks away. We're only a few weeks into, reading through the Bible. All right, so it's not too late. I'm myself am just a little bit behind. It's not too late to dive into our Bible reading plan. It's never too late, by the way. If you like, if it's like, you know, the middle of the summer or later next year, you can still jump in. You can start at the beginning or you can just pick up wherever we are. Join with us. We have these reading plans posted at granitecity.org/Bible. And one of the things that we're really encouraging people to do is to study the Bible. You know, you can come to the Bible and you can meditate on the Bible, and that's a great way to allow the Bible to form you. You can take it in small chunks, you can take it in big chunks. But one of the things that we're encouraging people to do is to study the Bible. And this is a part of our practice in allowing the Bible to form us. And so we've provided Bible Project videos at the website. And there are countless more Bible Project videos on YouTube. We've just kind of weaned through them and helped pick the ones that are helpful for the particular section of Scripture that we're going through right now. Right now we're in Genesis, and we'll be wrapping that up at the end of this week. If you're not an internet video type of person, you can pick a study Bible. I've got this. This is Doug's Bible. This is a... This is an NIV study Bible, and I have the same one. This is why Doug's Bible ended up at my house, because my Bible looks exactly the same. So yeah, this is a great one. And so you look at this. It's a thicker than normal Bible. Don't let that intimidate you, because every single page has notes at the bottom. So as you're going along and you're like, what is that all about? You could say, oh, here's the note. And it's super helpful. There's other study Bibles. This is the ESV study Bible. You know, everyone's going to have like their own, they're put together by committees of people, so they're going to have their own particular theological bents, but for the most part are pretty good. I like this one because they answer some of the really hard questions that we run up against in Genesis. This is a very new one called the Upside Down Kingdom Bible, and it's just has a huge group of amazing scholars who've gone through, and a lot of the hard stuff that you find in the Bible about sexuality, injustice, race, and ethnicity. I just opened up to Numbers 8:7, this page, and here it's a race and ethnicity. There's a whole explanation here. What's going on? Slavery on the next page. Like, this is serious questions that we have. These are good study Bibles that can help us as we engage with the text. Maybe you like pictures. Here's the NLT Illustrated Study Bible, okay? This is good stuff. By the way, if you want some of these, these are expensive, so we gotta sell them, but if you're like, hey, I got $50 today and I want one of those, come and take one of those. I think that they're really helpful. So that's a great way to engage in the study of Scripture. As you have a question, boom, there it is. And maybe it not, might not answer it for you well. So Mike and I are here, you know, and we've been getting questions this week. I'm already behind on some answering some of the questions, so I apologize to some of you, but I'm so glad that they're coming in. So send your questions to bible@granitecity.org. And if you want to go really deep, there are free classes. Yeah, free, okay? Mike talked about this a week ago at Awakening School of Theology, which is where Pastor Mike serves as the academic director. There are countless amazing, amazing classes about super interesting topics. Super interesting topics. They are awesome. So check that out at Awakening School of Theology. Church, hey, eat this book. Like, digest it. It's sweet and it's beautiful, and it might turn your stomach sour a little bit. That's okay. Allow it to confront you. Allow it to challenge you. Allow it to change you. Allow it to transform you. That's the power that the Bible can have. Our trust that we can give to the Bible is not just trust in a book, it is putting our trust in God Himself. And so that's what we want to continue to do, not just through our reading of Scripture, but through our practice of coming here to the table that we do every single week. It's an act of actively remembering, trusting that God did what He said He would do, and that He will come again. And so we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it, saying,